Ephesians chapter number 1, we're going to continue, as you know, we're going just kind of verse by verse, trying to figure out what the main thought of each section is and how it applies to us. But this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 20 to 23. Well, let's start at verse number 19. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus and says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." We're going to take a look this morning in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 at God's great power. God's great power. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the sermon this morning, and then we will get right into it. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you, Lord. And we are very grateful for your word. We're very grateful for the word of God and how it instructs us, how it teaches us, Lord, how it guides us and directs us. Lord, your word is the revelation of your wisdom to us. Lord, you tell us everything that we need to know in your word. There may be some things that we'd like to know, but everything that we need is here in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we study it this morning. I pray, Father, that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would give them the revelation of knowledge in him. Lord, that you would give us this morning an understanding of knowledge of Christ, an understanding of knowledge in him, Lord, that you would reveal to us and show us things that maybe we've never seen before, things that we've never considered before. And Lord, that it would impact our lives. It would impact the way that we live for you. And I pray this morning, as now we're about to embark, Lord, onto this passage, that you would just help us to put all the things aside. Lord, we've been rushing around this morning. We're in this little room where we haven't been in probably about a year now. And Lord, we had to do some things differently this morning. And Lord, just help us to put aside all those things and to focus here on your word at this time. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts this morning through the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we started this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, that's important to understand the context of verse 20. He says in verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ." Well, that's a reference back to verse number 19, speaking about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, he says, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, it was Paul's prayer that the Ephesians would understand God's mighty power. It was his prayer that they would understand God's mighty power. And they would understand how his power was brought to bear on their behalf. That's what he means when he says to usward, that his power is now focused upon us. His power is placed upon us and available to us. It does not mean that we have God's power, that we can do the things that God does, but that his power is to usward, it's towards us. Paul said that the exceeding greatness of God's power is to usward who believe. Now, Paul continues this thought about the unimaginable power of God by giving the Ephesians an illustration of God's power that they were very familiar with. He wanted to illustrate to them the great might of God's power. And he did so by giving them an illustration that they were very familiar with. God's unimaginable power was put on very public display through the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That was probably the best illustration of God's great power that there is. The resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. And so Paul says, this is the example of the greatness of God's power. Now, in seeking to encourage the Ephesians that the power of God was at work on their behalf, Paul wrote to them about the ultimate manifestation of God's power. Okay, so in seeking to encourage the Ephesians that the power of God was working on their behalf, Paul wrote to them about the ultimate manifestation of God's power, the resurrection. Okay, and so that's what Paul's writing about. This morning, let's consider three applications of God's power that we see in this passage. We see three applications of God's power in verses 19 to 23. Let's take a look at those this morning. The first thing we see is this. We see resurrecting power. We see resurrecting power in verses 19 and 20. We've already read, but it says this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's saying, look, when God did this, and when God the Father did this in the life of God the Son, this was an example of God's exceeding great power. Paul is saying that God used this same mighty power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same mighty power that is now to usward is the same power that he used to resurrect his Son. It's the same power is what he's saying. First, Paul talks about the display of God's great power in raising Christ from the dead. He says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, all of us here, I think, know the gospel story. We all know the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We know that when they sent Jesus Christ to the cross, and when Jesus cried out, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he cried out, it is finished, and he died there upon the cross, his enemies believed that that was it. His enemies believed that that was over, that they had that the troublemaker was gone, that all the controversy was finished, and that he was done. But they also knew that there was claims made that he would rise again on the third day. And so they went to Pontius Pilate, and he gave them the authority to seal the tomb. And the Bible says that they sealed the tomb so that no one could tamper with the body. But not being satisfied with that, they also set a guard in place. They set Roman soldiers there to guard the grave to make sure that no one went in and no one came out. Now, Christ was as dead as could be when he was laid in the borrowed tomb. There are heretics that teach things such as Christ did not really die. He merely fainted upon the cross. And they put him in the tomb, and he was in this nice, comfortable, cold tomb, and the cold air revived him. He merely fainted upon the cross. That is blasphemy. That is not true. Christ was dead when they put him in the tomb, when they took him down off of the cross. Some people teach the blasphemy that Christ did not really die upon the cross, but that he sent someone else in the cross to take his place. That's what many Muslims believe. They believe that he did not really go to the cross, but that an imposter went to the cross in his place. But that would make Jesus Christ a liar, because how many times did he tell his disciples he was going to the cross? He told them he was going to the cross. And so when they put Jesus Christ in the tomb, he was as dead could be. And his body was completely dead as it lay there in the tomb. And yet the decomposition that should have set in could not touch the incorruptible Son of God. They thought, you know, after 3 days he'll start to decompose, but the decomposition could not touch the incorruptible Son of God. And on the third day, the almighty power of God was unleashed and Christ rose again from the dead. If you remember the story of the cross, when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. When Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. And the Bible tells us that when he died, there was a great earthquake and the tombs were opened. And many of the Old Testament saints came back to life, actually, at the crucifixion of Christ. But the Bible says there was a great earthquake. But not only was there a great earthquake when Christ died, there was a great earthquake when Christ rose again from the dead. That resurrection morning, as the great and mighty power of God was on display, the earth groaned in an earthquake as Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And it was a manifestation of God's mighty power. In an instant, God proved his power over death, over hell, and over the grave with the exercise of his resurrection power. And Paul is telling the Ephesians, look, this is an example of God's power, okay? And he goes on to tell us that this illustration of God's power did not just end with the resurrection of Christ. What does he go on to say in verse number 20? He says this, He says this. I'm sorry, verse 21. No, I'm sorry. Verse 20, we're right. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he says this. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The power of God did not just end. The display did not end when Christ rose from the dead. Instead, it continued when God raised Christ up to heaven and set him in heavenly places at his own right hand. Go to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. Okay, Acts chapter number 1, we see the record of this, the manifestation of God's power. We have the resurrection and then we have the ascension. Acts chapter 1 verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is talking to them. He's giving them an account of the Great Commission here in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He's telling them that they have a responsibility to go and preach the gospel to all the world. In Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem, and around the world, he says, and to the othermost part of the earth. And then, as he completes this discussion, he ascends into heaven. All his disciples are sitting there listening to his teaching, listening to what he says, and all of a sudden, he just begins to lift up. And he continues to lift up, he continues to ascend, and he eventually, the Bible says, he goes up through the clouds. Okay, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And Paul says, look, this is a manifestation, not just the resurrection, but the ascension of Christ is a manifestation of God's power. And then the angels appear and say, you know, they're all just standing there with eyes open and probably their mouths open in awe as they see Jesus go. And these angels appear and say, you men of Galilee, why are you just standing here looking around? Why are you just standing here gawking at? Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. They made a point to say, this same Jesus, just as you saw him go, he's coming back the same way. The same Jesus. There are groups that teach that when Christ comes back, it will be a different Jesus. But they said, no, it's going to be this same Jesus. The same one that went up to heaven is coming back again. And Paul says, look, guys, we're talking about the mighty power of God here. And this is the mighty power of God, the resurrection and the ascension. And not only the ascension, but that now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul says, look, this is the resurrection power of God. The resurrecting power of God. Paul is trying to help the Ephesians understand God's mighty power by reminding them what he did. What he did in Christ through resurrection. What he did in Christ through the resurrection. God's resurrecting power. But then he talks about this, not just God's resurrecting power, but God's exalting power. God's exalting power. Not only did he resurrect Jesus Christ and take him up to heaven, but he exalted Jesus Christ. God the Father exalted God the Son. What does it say here in verse 21 and 22? It says this, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. The exalting power of God. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, he says. God's exalting power. Paul is telling us in this verse that God the Father has exalted God the Son. And Christ has been put above all things. Now, there's a lot of information. I don't know how many words that is, maybe 20, 25 words. There's a lot of information packed into those 20 or 25 words. Paul's telling us a lot here in verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. Much of what Paul is dealing with here, okay, does not deal with the physical realm in which we live in, life here on earth, but instead a lot of what Paul is talking about here relates to the spiritual realm. Okay, when Paul uses this phrase, principality and power, this is a phrase that appears a number of times in Paul's writing. And every time Paul talks about this thing, principality and power, it's not a reference to earthly power. It's not a reference to earthly kingdoms, earthly princes. It's a reference to spiritual power, spiritual warfare. Okay, go in your Bible. You have your Bibles here. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul uses this phrase three times in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. starting in verse 9 to get the full context. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So where are these principalities and powers? He says they're in heavenly places. They're in heavenly places. He's talking about a spiritual realm that we cannot see. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So again, Paul is speaking here, this thing, principalities and powers, refers to a spiritual realm that you and I cannot see, but that where honestly the real spiritual warfare is taking place. What we see here is just a reflection of what's really going on there. What we see here is just the spiritual warfare that we see here is just a reflection of the greater spiritual warfare that's going on that we cannot see. Paul links these principalities and powers to spiritual places that we cannot see. Paul links them to the place of spiritual power where the true battle is raging. Many scholars believe that this is a reference to those spiritual powers who oppose Christ. That would be Satan and his demons, or Satan and his devils, and most likely the one-third of the angels, the Bible tells us, that fell from heaven whenever Satan left, that he took with him. This is most likely what he's talking about. The spiritual warfare that's going on, these principalities and powers represent those that are opposed to God. But then Paul goes on in verse 21 and says this. He talks about might and dominion. Might and dominion. Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, there's some disagreement about what this means. Some scholars believe that it refers to earthly power, might and dominion. Some scholars believe it refers to, again, the spiritual realm, but refers to those powers that are aligned with Christ. The angels that did not fall, the angels that stayed with God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit and remained on their side in this whole thing. But it's not really clear what might and dominion refers to. There's a difference of opinion about what this is a reference to. But Paul is saying, regardless of what that means, Paul is essentially saying this to them. Look here, Christ is above everything in the spiritual realm. Christ has been placed above everything in the spiritual realm. Whether it's the devil and his demons, whether it's whenever he was going to the cross, what did he tell his followers? Don't you think that God the Father could give me 12 legions of angels to deliver me from the cross? Whether it's the devil and his demons, whether it's those legions of angels that wanted to spare him from the cross, Paul says Christ is above them all. And Christ is more powerful than all of them. Now, this was very relevant for those Christians living in Ephesus. We talked the very first week in the introduction to Ephesians that those Christians living in Ephesus, the chief industry of Ephesus was the worship of the goddess Diana. The temple of the goddess Diana set there in the heart of Ephesus. And it was larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Okay, it was the largest temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And these Christians had to live daily in the shadow of this temple. They had to live daily amongst people who were actively taking part in pagan sacrifice. They were actively taking part in demonic sacrifice. They were actively taking part in pagan worship and pagan sacrifice. And Paul was telling the Ephesians, look, you have nothing to fear because Christ is higher than any of these spiritual powers that you cannot see. These people are worshiping this false god. Look, it's just a false god. Christ is higher than that. You don't have to worry about any of these things. He's far above any principality and power and might and dominion. But then he goes on to say this. Not only is above those things, but he's above this. He's above every name that is named. He's above every name that is named. And not only in this world, but also in the world to come. He's above every name that is named. In this world and in the world to come. Not only is he above every spiritual power, but Christ is above every earthly power as well. He's above every earthly power as well. Any person you can think of in the history of the world who's been a powerful leader, he is above all of them. Caesar, Jesus is greater. Alexander the Great, Jesus is greater. Pontius Pilate, Jesus is greater. Nero, Jesus is greater. The President of the United States, Prime Minister of Great Britain, the President of the United Nations, the Secretary General of the United Nations, it does not matter. Jesus is greater. Paul tells us that he is greater than every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Paul makes it clear that he is speaking not only of this present world, but of the future world as well. He's speaking of the world that we live in now. He's speaking about the world that's going to be here next week. He's speaking about the world that I live in today. He's speaking about the world that my children are going to live in after I go to heaven. He said, it does not matter. Present day or future day, Christ is greater than every name that will be named. And he says this. He says the word world here. Now the word world can also be translated to mean age. To mean age. Paul is saying, look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the future, the past, the present. It doesn't matter what age do you live in. Christ is greater than every name. Christ, Jesus Christ is above every person and every title that will ever be. He's above everything that will ever be. He's speaking of the present time. He's speaking of the future kingdom. In the future kingdom, there will be no one above Jesus Christ. In the eternal kingdom, in the millennial reign, there will be no one above Jesus Christ. Okay? Every secular seat is subservient to Christ. But not only is he above them, what does he say at the beginning of verse 21? He is far above them. He's not just a little bit above them. He's far above them. It's not that Jesus is just a little bit more powerful. It's not just like he's a little bit more powerful. Have you ever seen seen people do these arm wrestling matches, you know? And you got two guys there that are wrestling, arm wrestling, and they're just about equal. But one guy is just a little bit stronger, and he's eventually able to overpower his opponent and win. That's not what he's saying here. It's not that Jesus is just a little bit stronger. Jesus is far above. He's far above every other power. It's not like it's a photo finish at the end of the race. You know, we got to bring out the photo finish to see who really run the race. No, Jesus is far above. He's far above every other power. Jesus blows them away. And in case you have any doubt in your mind, what does he say in verse 22? Not only is he far above them, but he's put all things under his feet. It's not that he's just far above them, but they've been put under his feet as well. It's not just that he's more powerful than they are, but they are also subjugated to him. They are subject to him. He's put all things under their feet. Not only has God exalted Christ above every power, but he's also put them under his feet. There is no challenge to Christ's exalted position. There is no challenge. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 110, verse 1. David wrote and said this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God is going to put every enemy of Jesus Christ under his feet. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. He will have all power and authority over them. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. He wrote this: "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, look guys, one day every knee, knees from heaven, knees from the earth, and knees from those in the heart of the earth in hell are going to bow. And some of them will bow gladly. Those of us who are born again will gladly recognize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and will gladly bow and offer him praise. But some knees are going to bow very grudgingly, but they're going to bow. They're going to bow. It doesn't matter, because they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, Paul says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To whose glory? To the glory of God the Father. Why? Because God has exalted his Son. The exalting power of God. He has exalted him far above, it says. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That is why. And so Paul writes to them, he says, look, don't forget God's resurrecting power. But secondly, don't forget God's exalting power. He's exalted Jesus Christ. And then finally in verses 22 and 23, he talks about God's fulfilling power. God's fulfilling power. He says this: and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He says, look, God the Father gave God the Son to you to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul tells us that God has given Christ to be the church to be its head. That is who is to be the head of the church. Christ is our head. He is our authority. He is our glory. And he is our destiny. If you're a born-again believer this morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ should be your authority. Jesus Christ should be your glory. You don't glory in yourself, but you glory in him. You glory in what he accomplished for you upon the cross. You glory in him. And he is our destiny. We will be made like him. We will be glorified to be like him. Paul says, look here. He says, he is to be your head. I, Pastor Ryan, am not to be the head of this church. Do you understand that? It's not just whatever I want. It's not just, you know, well, I think we should do something just so that the community will love us and we'll all have fun and it'll be a great thing. No, we have been given a commission to spread the gospel, to share the gospel with people, to tell people about the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is our purpose. And it's not just up to me to say, hey, I'm the head of this church and we're going to do it the way I say to do it. No, we're to do the things that God has commanded us to do as a church in the scriptures. Now, there's a multitude of different ways that we can accomplish them. We can employ different techniques. We can employ different ways to do these things. But we have to stay true to the goal, because I'm not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Not only that, the monarch is not supposed to be the head of the church. The government's not supposed to be the head of the church. No elected leader is supposed to be the head of the church. There should not be, honestly, and I don't mean this with a bad attitude, there should not be anything such as a state church. Because Jesus Christ is supposed to be the head of the church. There's not supposed to be a human head of the church. And so Paul says, look here, he has been given to be your head of the church, the head over all things to the church. Who do we submit to? We should submit to the Lord. Christ is the head, and no one should try to steal his preeminence in this area. No one should try to steal the preeminence that belongs to Christ. I should not. You should not. The pastor down the street should not. Whoever it is. Christ is to be the head of the church. And God has put all things under Christ's feet, and he's given them to be the head of the church. And he goes on to tell us that the church is Christ's body and fullness. The church is his body and his fullness. Now, Paul is using some very simple logic here. A body is not complete without a head. And a head is not complete without a body. That may be revolutionary thought to you, but it should not be. How many headless bodies do you see walking around? Not very many. How many bodiless heads do you see floating around? Not very many. It's very simple. A head must have a body, and a body must have a head. The head has no glory unless it is attached to a body, and a body has no glory unless it is attached to a head. And he is saying here, look, he is your head. You are permanently connected to him. He is your head. And you are his fullness. And he is your fullness. Paul tells us that Christ filleth all in all. I think about Colossians 1:16-17. We don't have time to go there, but I think about it. It talks about how Jesus Christ created all things. All things were created for him. And by him, all things consist. Or we might use the word today, exist. He created all things, they were created for him, and by him all things exist. So ultimately everything finds their fulfillment in Christ. He filleth all in all, the fulfilling power of God. But the thing that's more difficult for us to understand is this. He says, we are his fullness. Verse 23, speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How is it that we Christians are the fullness of Christ? It makes no sense. God, when he got me, did not get a good deal. God got something that needed to be renovated, needed to be fixed. And so to think that we are his fullness is kind of an illogical thought. Why would God see us as his completion? Why would God see us as his fullness? It defies explanation and it defies comprehension. But I simply have to say this, that's what God wrote. That's what God said in his word. God in his infinite power gave Christ to be the head of the church and gave the church to be his body. Christ finds his completed fulfillment in the church, and we find our completed fulfillment in him. And that's what it means. And it's a mystery. How it works. Why a wretched sinner that I am would be considered the fullness of Christ or part of the fullness of Christ. I don't know. But that's what God said. The church is his fulfillment and he is our fulfillment. In seeking to encourage the Ephesians that the power of God was at work on their behalf, Paul wrote to them about the ultimate manifestation of God's power, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Paul was seeking to encourage these Ephesians living in the shadow of the pagan temple of Diana. He was trying to comfort a people who faced increasing hostility. We saw when we looked in the book of Acts and we looked at what happened in Ephesus and how there was this great riot. They brought some Christians into the amphitheater there. And it says for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they berated these people with this chant. And then we think about the great increasing hostility they received from the Roman Empire. Emperors such as Nero rose up, and Nero's actually the one that had Paul put to death. And he outlawed Christianity. He murdered Christians. He blamed Christians for every bad thing that happened. And so Paul is trying to encourage people as they face this hostility, not only in their hometown of Ephesus, but from the Roman Empire at large. And the point Paul was trying to make to them was this. Do not think for a second that this false god Diana is more powerful than your Savior. Do not think for a moment that the Roman Emperor is more powerful than Jesus Christ. God the Father has elevated the Son to be over all things and has put all things under his feet. That's the point Paul's trying to make to them here. Remember, Paul's prayer was that the Ephesians would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation about the knowledge of Christ. He wanted the eyes of their understanding to be opened, he said. He wanted them to understand the God they serve. He wanted them to realize that the one who lived in them was greater than those who ruled the world. The one who lived in him was greater than those who ruled the world. Remember that Paul told the Ephesians that this same power that brought Christ back from the dead, that raised him up to heaven, that put him over every other power, that put every power under his feet, that made him the head of the church, this same power that did all those things is now focused to youward. Now focused to usward. Is now focused toward you, he's telling them. And he's telling them, this same great power that God wielded on the behalf of his son is now focused for our benefit and for our guidance. So here's the question. If the Father has done this for Christ, what can he not do for you? If God the Father has done these things for his son, what is it that you need him to do in your life that he's not able to do? The answer is nothing. If Christ is over all and is your head, what do you have to fear? If Christ is over everything and he is your head, what do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to fear? So here's the question. How are we supposed to live our lives in the face of a hostile culture? What's Paul trying to get across to them here? How are we supposed to live in the face of a hostile culture? Are we supposed to cower in the shadows and hope that no one notices us? Is that what God has called us to do? Is that the life we're supposed to live? We're supposed to just go hide over in the closet and hope that nobody sees us. Is that what God wants? Or are we supposed to be confident in the fact that our Savior, our sacred head, has been elevated over all things and that all things are put under his feet? How are we supposed to live? Cowering in fear or confident in what Christ has done and who he is? And that all things have been put under his feet. Paul is trying to encourage them, look, do not go back to your old ways. Don't go back to the old life. Be confident in what God is doing in you through Jesus Christ. Be confident that God's power is focused on you. And he has made you more than conquerors through your faith in Jesus Christ, who he has raised above all. Boldly share your faith in the one true God who is able to break the bondage of sin and impart new life. Do not be intimidated by the hostility of the culture in which you live. That is what Paul is trying to convey to them. The one that you serve has been made head over all things. You have nothing to fear. And this power that worked in him is now able to work to you and for you. John summed it up this way in 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's all we need to know. Paul says, look, Ephesians, look, you guys do not need to be afraid. You need to go forth in confidence in the Lord, trusting him, because by this great power, it's at work on your behalf. The same power that he used to resurrect Christ and to exalt him and elevate him is now at work on your behalf. Paul says this. Paul says, don't forget about the resurrecting power of God. Don't forget about the elevating power of God. And don't forget about the fulfilling power of God in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you, Lord, and we are grateful for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us as Paul was writing to these Ephesians and as they faced a hostile culture. And he was telling them, look, be confident. Think about the power of God. Open your eyes to it and understand it. I pray, Father, that you would give us that same truth. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives.